Exodus chapter 3 is where we're going to be starting off this morning. Let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, that you've touched us, that you've done a work, Lord, in us, and that you who have begun this work will be faithful to complete it. And Lord, in that is our hope, God. We thank you. And Lord, I thank you for this church family and the opportunity that we have this morning to gather like this, to praise you, to seek you, to study your word. And Lord, to come into this place and bring our hearts before you that you might align our hearts with yours. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of Thanksgiving, it was 2 days before Thanksgiving when an elderly man living in Phoenix called his son in New York, and he said to him, "I hate to ruin your day, but I have to tell you that your mother and I are divorcing. 45 years of misery is just too much. We're sick of each other, and so you call your sister in New York, or excuse me, in Chicago, and let her know." Well, frantic, the son hung up the phone and called his sister, who exploded on the other line and said, "Like heck they're divorcing. I'll take care of this," she said. And she called Phoenix immediately and said to her father, "You are not getting a divorce. Don't do a single thing until I get there. I'm calling my brother back and we'll both be there tomorrow. Until then, don't do a thing. Do you hear me?" The man hung up the phone and turned to his wife and said, "Honey, I've got great news. The kids are coming for Thanksgiving and they're paying their own way." That's bad, huh? Some of you are thinking, "I'm going to try that." Thanksgiving is a great time. Family and friends gathered together around the table to feast and offer up thanks. And I thought to myself, as thinking about Thanksgiving, that that's really a great description of the church. The family of God gathered together around Him and for Him to give thanks and to feast upon His Word. We have Thanksgiving all the time. Great time to come and offer thanks. And we are here because someone paid our way. Jesus. He paid the price in giving His life to give us life. Well, last week we began a discussion on the subject of worship in a series that we are calling Rethink Worship. And we're taking the opportunity right now, we're kind of in between our book studies, and we're taking the opportunity to do something that we don't often do corporately, and that's to spend some time meditating upon a subject. Because we teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, most of the time we're hitting on something, and the next week we're moving on to the next thing that's there in that chapter or in that book. And in January, we're going to be starting the book of Acts. Really excited about that. I encourage you to be reading ahead. But sometimes it's good for us to meditate on something and to look at it from different angles. And that's what we're doing right now with this subject of worship. And it's a good subject to do that with because we are told in the Scriptures, for instance, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, that God is the creator of all things, and for His pleasure they exist and were created. And one of the ways that we give God pleasure is through worship. And it was Jesus who said in John chapter 4 to the woman there at the well that God is spirit, and those who are true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then He added this, "And the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Think about that. That's an amazing statement, that God is looking, literally seeking after those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we need to know what that means. And so for the next few weeks, we are going to rediscover what the Bible says about this subject. and to dispel some misconceptions. Now, we began this study last week, and we had three introductory thoughts that we're going to keep coming back to as we work our way through the series. Just to remind you, if you weren't here, the first thought was this. Number one, that worship is not a religious thing. It's a human thing. That everyone is a worshiper. It's not like you become born again, become a follower of Jesus, and suddenly you become a worshiper. People worship all the time. They worship all sorts of things. As soon as we start to value something and appreciate it, we are entering into a mode or a form of worship. So worship isn't a religious thing. It's a human thing. Number two, we saw that worship is a lifestyle. That worship isn't just about singing and musical styles, but really worship is about your heart and how you live your life. And what we do here as a church that we quote-unquote call worship is only one expression of what should be the heartbeat of our lives. Worship is a lifestyle. But here's the thing, there's a war for your worship. And there's nothing that our enemy would love more than for you to give your life to something insignificant. The third thing that we saw was that you become like whatever you worship. And that's what makes this series so relevant for us. It's because the best thing for us is to become more like Jesus, right? And it's a biblical principle that we see in the Word, that you become like what you worship, and we want to become more like Christ. And so it's important that we understand what it means to worship Him and how we are supposed to do that. Now, the theme of our study last week, that was worship involves wonder. And we started off in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 with that scene that is around the throne of God there in heaven. And we saw that there is a sense of wonder there in heaven before the throne. There's a wonder concerning who God is. There's a wonder that in the midst of the throne, there is a lamb as though he had been slain. It's Jesus, our Redeemer, bearing the wounds and the scars that he went to the cross for us. So in worship, there's the wonder of redemption that Jesus died for me. Not just the world, but for me. And that should fill our hearts with a sense of wonder. And you read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and they are praising and they're rejoicing over the work of redemption that the Son brought forth. And there's a sense of wonder and awe that is filled with that. Wonder is about getting God in view and realizing that He is the only one worthy of our worship. So it involves wonder, and today we want to add to that thought by discussing the fact that worship also involves reverence. So here in Exodus chapter 3, we come to the calling of Moses. And this is where God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says, I'm sending you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Now, understand, the Egyptians had all of these, you know, tiny little vending machine gods. There were these different, you know, gods that for everything. They had a god for the crops that they would sacrifice to in order to have, you know, a good crop. They had a god of fertility that if they wanted kids that they would sacrifice to in order to get kids. And they had a god for everything, and the names of those gods corresponded with what that god was supposed to do. So Moses knew that the people would want to know, well, who is this god that is sending me to say to Pharaoh, let my people go? And so he asked the question there in verse 13, who shall I say has sent me? We pick it up in verse 14. God said to him, to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. In the Hebrew, it means to be. Or the becoming one. And here's what God is saying. Compared to all of those pretender gods in Egypt who are not real, I am. I actually exist, and I will prove to be whatever you need. Now, in verse 15, God gives to them the name that they are going to use to describe God. It's the name the Lord. Capital O, capital R, capital D. Verse 15, it says, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you.'" Now, the name Lord, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the English approximation of four Hebrew consonants that's been called the tetragrammatron, and the consonants are YHWH or YHVH, and there aren't any vowels, and so we're not really sure how to pronounce this name in the Hebrew. Our best guess is that it's Yahweh or Yehovah or Jehovah, is that it's been put in our English Bible. But God is saying that this is the name that Israel is to call me. He says there that this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And the name Lord, capital O, capital R, capital D, appears 6,800 times in our English Bibles. The most prevalent name for God. Now think about this. You have to agree with me that there is a difference between calling somebody by their title and calling them by their name. My wife doesn't call me pastor. She doesn't call me husband. She doesn't call me fellow taxpayer. No, she calls me Rob when I'm in trouble, and she calls me honey or babe when she wants to show, you know, affection. No, she doesn't call me Rob when I'm in trouble. I just said that. But she calls me by my name. And when God says to Israel, and catch this, I want you to just hang with me here for a minute. When God says to Israel, "Here is my name," it's an invitation for them to know Him. It's a starting point. What He's communicating by saying, "This is my name," is He's communicating, "I want to have a relationship with you." I mean, think about it. When you meet someone, you might ask them at some point in the conversation, "Hey, what do you do?" But the first thing that you're going to ask them is, "What's your name? Who are you? What do I call you? What is your name?" Well, God is saying to Israel, "I want you to know who I am. So this is my name." But this is the thing that I want you to see, is that even though God is inviting them into this relationship, and the name that He gives to them is communicating, though, a sense of mystery. It's a sense of holiness. It's a sense of reverence. Yes, He's inviting them into this relationship, but there's a sense of mystery attached to it. And so on the one hand, God is inviting them and saying, "Hey, I want to meet with you. I want you to know me." But on the other hand, there's a sense of mystery and majesty that's attached to it. Theologians call this tension between God's, or call this the tension between God's eminence, which means to be near or close, and His transcendence, which means that He is superior or supreme. That He is not like us, that He is superior to us. And it is this tension between His closeness and His otherness, His mysteriousness and His majestic nature. It's this tension between those things that fuels our worship. You see, on the one hand, the Bible tells us that we can know Him, that we can approach His throne confidently. But on the other hand, it makes it very clear that He is beyond our comprehension. And we should never become so arrogant to think that we have God figured out. That we can put Him in this little box and He just does everything that we think that He's always going to do. Throughout Scripture, God constantly is reminding us that He is bigger than us, that He is greater than us, that He is bigger than we could ever imagine. We see another example of this in Exodus chapter 19. Why don't you turn over there? We see another example or picture of God's eminence and His transcendence coming together. Exodus chapter 19. And there in Exodus chapter 19, God has led the people of Israel, but with by Charlton Heston to Mount Sinai, actually by Moses. But God tells the people of Israel that I want you to spend the next 3 days getting ready for what is going to come next. He says, I want you to consecrate yourselves. I want you to wash your clothes. I want you to get ready for what is going to happen on the third day. In other words, they were to prepare themselves for what would happen on that third day. And listen, worship involves some heart preparation, and we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But I want you just to mark that in your brain, that worship involves some heart preparation. And so God leads them to Mount Sinai, and he sets up boundaries around that mountain where they weren't supposed to come near it or to touch it. It was serious. We pick it up in verse 16. It says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. Remember, we talked about the sound of the trumpet there in Revelation chapter 4 as being the voice of God. And so around the mountain, there's thunderings and there's lightnings and there's a thick cloud and there's smoke. And then there's this voice that comes like a trumpet, and it's loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now, I understand why they would be trembling. This is scary. This is ominous. This cloud, these thunderings, this lightning. I mean, I was laying in bed, you know, yesterday in the morning, and it's thundering and it's lightning and the rain was coming down super hard. My wife wakes up and she goes, man, it's raining. Yeah, it was. Magnify that by 100-fold, what's happening here. We pick it up in verse 17. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now here's what's happening. Here's what's taking place in this scene. God is inviting his people into an even deeper relationship with him. A covenant relationship with him. He's giving them here in Exodus chapter 19 the Ten Commandments. And by doing so, he's revealing his heart that this is how already redeemed people are supposed to live. They had been redeemed from Egypt. Now he's giving them the Ten Commandments. He's revealing his heart that this is how already redeemed people are to live. But at the same time, God is going to huge lengths to remind them that he is not just like them. You see the tension between his eminence and his transcendence? On the one hand, he's inviting them into this deeper covenant relationship, but on the other hand, he's doing it in such a way as to remind them that he is holy, that he is majestic, that he is awesome, that he is different and superior than them. It's an ominous scene. The mountain filled with fire and thundering and lightning and smoke. And all of this reminds us of the scene that we looked at last week around the throne there in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The voice like a trumpet. Thunderings and lightnings. And God, this is what I want you to see. Revelation is looking at the scene at the end of the Bible, at where God is at today, right now, there on the throne, and how he is seen, and how he's worshipped and approached there in heaven. It's the same way. God is still this way right now. But there is something incredible that we are told in the book of Hebrews. And I want you to turn with me now to the book of Hebrews. Go ahead and turn to chapter 1. Eventually, we're going to end up in chapter 12. The book of Hebrews is a tremendous book. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. Women's Ministry is going to be studying it in January. I highly, highly, highly recommend you gals getting into that study. It's just an awesome, awesome study. But the focus of the book, it centers around Jewish Christians who, because of persecution, are being tempted to go back into Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is declaring that all of the figures, all of the leaders, all of the festivals, and all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pictures of Jesus, the real thing. And so his point that he's making so powerfully is this: so why go back to the pictures and why go back to the shadows when you can have the real thing? And he begins the book powerfully here in chapter 1 when he says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here's what he's telling us about Jesus. He's telling us that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of the world, and he is our redeemer. And what he's also telling us here is that the tension between God's eminence and his transcendence is solved in the person of Jesus. And he makes this point very powerfully then in chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and just find your way to verse 18. Chapters 12 and 13, he's kind of wrapping up the book, wrapping up his argument of the superiority of Christ and the new covenant that he has established. And this is what he says: for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. He's describing here what we just read in Exodus 19. What happened at Sinai. He says, you haven't come to that mountain, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. He's describing what marked really the old covenant relationship with God. That it was one of distance, but we are part of the new covenant. That through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, we've entered into a new standing with God, a new relationship with God. So in verse 22 he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Here's what he's saying in a nutshell in these verses. He's saying that you and I, who are part of the new covenant because of what Jesus did in shedding his blood on the cross at Calvary for us and paying the price for our redemption so that he could now become our mediator, you and I are privileged. We have the privilege, catch this guys, you and I have the privilege of right now being able to enter into the worship scene that is happening in heaven. That's what he's saying. That's astounding, isn't it? That you and I, in the new covenant, have the opportunity to enter into the throne room of God. The whole worship scene in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, it really highlighted the tension. On the one hand, God said, here's how you can approach me. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin, so you need to come with a sacrifice. Because I'm a holy God, and sin has to be paid for. It needs to be covered. And so he created the sacrificial system. If you were a Gentile and during the time of the tabernacle, you could only come to the entrance of the gate, the curtain that surrounded the inner court where the tabernacle itself sat. You could only come there. If you were a Jew, you could enter in through that gate. The psalmist wrote, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. You could enter in through the gate into the courtyard, but only you would stop there at the altar where the sacrifice would be offered. If it was during the time when the temple was built, if you were a Gentile, you could only go into the outer court. And again, if you were a Jew, you could go into that court where the altar was, but that was as far as you could go. And the sacrifice would be made, and then the priest would take the blood there into the tabernacle itself. And it was only one day of the year that the priest was able to go. The tabernacle was in the temple was divided into two parts. And the first section was called the holy place. The priest would go in there every day, offer up prayers. But it was that second room that was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there in that room. But between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was this giant veil that hung in the tabernacle and then there in the temple. And it was only on one day of the year that the high priest could enter in, carrying the blood of the sacrifice to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Only one day on the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, that he could enter into that. But when Jesus died on the cross, something radical happened that broke the tension. That veil was ripped from top to bottom. Listen, it took 150 priests to hang that veil because it was so large and so heavy. It was like a giant wall. And God reaches down out of heaven when Jesus cries from the cross, "It is finished!" And it rips. Because God was sending a message. He was saying, "Open house. Open access. You can draw near to me." And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we are to enter into his throne room now boldly. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul said that now through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have access. But just because we have access to him doesn't mean that he has changed. Because Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that God still dwells in unapproachable light. But at the same time, he says we can approach him. Such an incredible thing, but notice how we are to approach him. Look at verse 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." I want to read this to you in a couple other translations. First, from the New International Version. You can follow along on the screen. He says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Or in the New Living Translation, "Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe." Here's what he's saying. Yes, we can come and we can come boldly into the throne room of God and join with all of heaven as they're worshiping him, but we are to approach him with reverence and awe, always remembering that our God is a consuming fire. But get this, he's a consuming fire not in the sense that he wants to burn you up or burn you out, but he's a consuming fire in the sense that he wants to brighten you up and he wants to burn in your life. Now, if you reject him, he's going to burn you up. He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Into that place of everlasting fire and torment. But his heart for you as a believer, as you come near to him, as you draw close to him, is that he would burn in you, that his fire would consume your life and your heart. But we are to approach him, the writer of Hebrews says, with reverence and awe. You see, this guards against the temptation of us, of thinking of Jesus, that he's our buddy. Yes, it's true that Jesus said, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. There's a closeness there. That's the key. There's a closeness. There's a connection where he's saying, man, I want you close. I love you with that kind of love. You're my friends, but there's also supposed to be a reverence. So what does reverence and awe look like? And how do we get there? Well, first of all, it's the opposite of casual and flippant. Reverence means to honor and regard something highly. It's like having a respect for a political office, a respect for the office of the President of the United States. Think about it this way. If the President of the United States called me today and said, Rob, I want to have lunch with you tomorrow. I want to go over some policies with you. I'm not going to respond, sorry, dude, but my schedule's full. And, you know, I'll tell you what, I'll have my people call your people and, you know, we'll get together sometime. First of all, I'm not going to call him dude. And secondly, I'm going to clear my schedule. Because to reverence someone means that I adjust to him. And that's what we're doing in worship. We're adjusting to God. We're adjusting our hearts to him. We see this in the heavenly scene. John, who writes the book of Revelation, calls himself in the book of John the disciple whom Jesus loved. They were close. He was the one at the Last Supper who laid his head on the chest of Jesus just to be close to him. But in John chapter 1, he sees a vision of Jesus in his glory there in heaven, and it says that he fell down as if he were dead. There was a sense of reverence and awe. We saw it in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 of the elders who are around the throne. We read three times in chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 19, that they fell down before the throne. It's a posture of humility. Now, that's hard to do here in our church setting with our pews and all that, to really get down on our knees. And I know some of you physically can't do that because of, you know, your knees hurt like heck if you, you know, get on them at all. But it's speaking really of a heart posture of humbling ourselves before the Lord. To revere something also means that I will approach it cautiously. And think about it in this way, that when a baby is born, that's a reverential moment, isn't it? There in that hospital. And if you're out in the waiting room after that baby's been born and, you know, they come out and said, great news, it's a girl, you don't come crashing in to that hospital room, swinging the door open and going, all right, and giving everybody high fives and grabbing the baby from mom and start throwing it around the room. You don't do that. No, you don't do that at all. You approach that cautiously, not to invade that sacred moment. You crack the door open and you say, hey, is it okay if we come in? And you walk in just kind of gingerly because you're invading a very sacred moment. And you don't take the baby. In fact, you don't even ask to hold it. It's only if they say, hey, do you want to hold her? Oh, yes. And you approach that situation cautiously, showing respect for the place and respect for that moment. Reverence also speaks of having worth for the relationship. That's why worship has been called worth-ship. Think of it in this way. I've been married 23 years. I still date my wife. And guys, that's a good thing to do. If you're married, you should date your wife. But there's two ways to date. If you're a single guy, listen to this. Some good advice for you. Even if you're married, need to listen to this. A little practical tip here. Help your marriage. Little freebie thrown in the subject of worship. But let's say it's our night to go out, and we're supposed to leave by 6:30. And I show up at 6:40. late from work, unshaven, still need to take a shower because I stink, I need to change clothes. What am I communicating to my bride? I'm communicating by my actions that our relationship isn't worth a whole lot to me. Guys, that's not what you want. That's what you don't want to do, okay? Single guys, get a hold of that, you know? That's what you don't want. If you have to wait for her, that's okay. But don't make her wait for you, okay? Get that down. The woman has a right to be late. By her getting ready and taking hours to do it, she's communicating her worth to the relationship, okay? Just don't be too late, all right? All right, anyway. The other way that I can do this, though, is I get home early enough to get ready. I maybe stop and pick up some flowers on the way. I make reservations at a restaurant. We're not just going to go to McDonald's, you know. And I'm communicating by those actions that my relationship is worth a lot. And my time with Denise is very, very special to me. You see, what this is telling us is what we saw back in Exodus, is that reverence often requires preparation. So we're going to wrap this up right now, a couple more minutes. But let's get real practical as it relates to what happens here in this moment as we come together. Let's get real practical, and I'm going to step on toes a little bit, okay? But I love you, and you know, I'm not going to say some of these things to be mean, but just to be real. Can I step on your toes? Okay. How do we prepare to come here and to seek God with a sense of reverence? I'll give you four practical ways. The first, be on time. Be on time. Now, that might mean getting up a little bit earlier as to not be late, but be on time. It's realizing that the most important part of my time here is not to see my friends and to talk about the big game, but it's to join with my church family and to seek God together. Be on time. Not dragging, you know, in here 15 minutes late. Worship's halfway over. You know, I said last week that the focal point of the service is not the message, but it's really to get God in view. That's what we're trying to do through the whole thing. And for those of you that just have a tendency to be like, and I know that some of you have little kids and it can just be tough. What blows my mind is this, though. You guys come at 8:30. You're more on time than the group that comes at 10:45. And I don't understand that, you know, at all. But here, for those of you that just have a tendency to be late in coming here, I just ask you this question. When you're going to the movies, do you show up 15 minutes late? After it's 15 minutes into it, no, because you've paid some good money and you want to know how it starts. Because it's worth something to you. Well, let this be worth something to you. It's about worth. Number two, prepare your heart before you come. And again, I know that that's hard to do, especially when you have kids. Sometimes getting here can be a battle. It can be a war. You're in the car and, you know, you're already upset because you're running late and the kids have been mad, and you pull into the parking lot and you get out and somebody says, good morning. You say, praise the Lord. But inside you're saying, I want to kill everybody here in my car. Well, try to get here a little early. Get the kids in class. Go get a cup of coffee. And come in and just sit and prepare your heart. And watch and see how that does. Some of us, we need to just slow down. Third way, this is really going to get some of you, turn your cell phone off. Just to turn it off. To communicate to God, I can lay aside an hour and a half to give some undivided attention to you. It wasn't that long ago that we didn't have cell phones, you know. And all of a sudden, it's like we can't live without them. And then we have ones that, you know, can get on the internet and check email and do all this stuff. And suddenly, you know, we're just so distracted. Turn it off. Put it aside. And lastly, be honest. It's a great way to prepare your heart. It's just coming to God and saying, God, this is where I'm at today. I'm struggling, confused, I'm frustrated, I'm afraid, but I need to see you. It's saying, God, I want to trust you with my past and believe what your word says, that my past is past, and I want to trust you with my future, that my future is in your hands. So help me right now to be present in the moment as I seek you. And I want to close today with these two thoughts. For some of you here today, you need to be reminded that God is near, that God is close, that He's so interested in you that He knows the number of hairs that are on your head. But His thoughts for you, the Bible says, are like sand at the beach. And those thoughts, He says in Jeremiah, are not thoughts of evil, but of good, to give you a future and a hope. And you need to be reminded that God loved you so much that He gave His Son for you to give you life, to redeem you, to open up the way that you could know God and come near to Him. And Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And for some of you, you need to be reminded of that today because of maybe the week that you have. You think that God is distant and He's given up on you, and nothing could be further from the truth. You confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He forgives it and He forgets it, and His heart is just to draw you close. And some of you, you need to be reminded of that. But many of us need to be reminded of what it means to approach God with reverence and awe. And some of us even need to repent. Have a change of mind today. A change of heart today. A change of attitude today and say, God, forgive me because I have been taking this privilege way too casually. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us to know you, to draw near to you, to come into your presence. That you have bridged, Lord, the gap between your eminence and your transcendence in your Son, Jesus. And God, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And Lord, right now, we want to take a few moments to prepare our hearts, to bring our hearts before you, to be honest with you, to maybe repent, but definitely to give thanks for what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. As we remain in this attitude of worship and prayer, Joe's going to lead us in a couple songs just to kind of take and pray this in and apply this. And again, like last week, I just want to invite you, if you feel so led and you want to just, you know, in an act of humility, an act of repentance, an act of worship, if you want to just come this morning and kneel down, if you're able to do that, or even stand up front here and just say, God, I just bring you my heart. And God, I want to be real. And God, I want to worship you today with a sense of reverence and a sense of awe. I want to invite you to do that, to just come down and, or to stand at your seat, whatever. But let's just take, before we leave here this morning on this Thanksgiving weekend,